In today's sermon, we'll continue to look at the events that occurred during the last week of Jesus' public life, from his entry into Jerusalem to his crucifixion and death. If you look at the words of Mark 12 and 13, you will find the teachings of Jesus. He teaches about the reality of heaven, the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus brought, and the reality of the people in heaven whom Jesus saves. Jesus also teaches about the final judgment that will occur on the day he comes again. However, in chapter 12, verses 13 through 34, which includes today's passage, there are incidents where those who opposed Jesus, namely the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and scribes, came to Jesus and tested him, asking questions to trap him. And every time, Jesus answered their questions by revealing and teaching the gospel of truth. However, all of these teachings of the gospel of truth are directly related to us. This is because it tells us about the reality of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus, where we belong, and the reality of the heavenly people who belong to that heavenly kingdom. So although it may seem like Jesus is arguing with those who are testing him, please remember that Jesus' purpose is to reveal and teach the gospel of truth. So let us listen to the words he gives us. And I hope you will not only listen, but will receive it, keep it in your heart, and live obediently according to it. First, verse 13 says, Mark chapter 12, verse 13, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." They sent Pharisees and those belonging to the Herodian party to Jesus. Who are they? The ones who sent these people. In the incident just before, when Jesus cleansed the temple leaders who tried to catch and kill Jesus were the high priests, scribes, and elders who are false shepherds of the Jews. When they tried to catch Jesus and trap him in his talk, they were the ones who sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus. We learned about these Pharisees and Herodians in Mark 3. There were also people who hated Jesus and tried to kill him. Mark chapter 3:6 says this, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now the Pharisees and the Herodians somehow became united in testing and opposing Jesus. But how can this be? These two groups could never become one because they were on the opposite sides. The Herodians' party was not a religious group, but a political group that served the Herod family and followed the Roman Empire. The Pharisees were a religious group that considered themselves Jews among Jews and were zealous for the law. They believed that if the Messiah came, he would free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. When the Herodians supported the Roman Empire, the Pharisees wanted to be liberated from them. So it made absolutely no sense politically or religiously for these two to become one. But they became one in hating and killing Jesus. They come to Jesus together and try to test him and trap him. This is what this world is like. Sinners in this world live in enmity and hatred with each other, but they are united in hating and killing Jesus. Sinners also become one in opposing the gospel of truth. They also become one in criticizing and abandoning God. These days, we live in an era where each individual, and not just the specific religious or political group, lives according to his or her own emotions, opinions, and principles. They cannot become one with others. However, They become one in opposing and killing their common enemy. Who is that common enemy? It is God, Jesus, and the gospel of truth. So the whole world is united in opposing, hating, and killing God, Jesus, and the gospel of truth. This is where the world is divided into two groups, those who kill Jesus and those whom Jesus saves. Satan's people and God's people. However, in today's text, Jesus teaches the gospel of truth even to those who oppose him and try to kill him. And he saves his people by making them hear and believe the gospel. Those who are not Jesus' people are condemned to judgment by rejecting the gospel of truth. Jesus does it all through the gospel of truth. He does the ministry of salvation and judgment through the gospel truth. So our mission is to testify only to the gospel of truth like Jesus and participate in Jesus' ministry. It continues in verses 14 through 15. Mark chapter 12, 14 and 15. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." The Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus with evil intentions, falsely exalting and praising Jesus so that they could question him. They try to find something in his answer to accuse him. Who do they resemble? They resemble Satan, the accuser. They are trying to condemn, accuse, and kill Jesus. Jesus was aware of their hypocrisy. In other words, he knew that they were testing him by speaking hypocritically and heartlessly. In this way, we see that sometimes tests come from heartless, false exaltation and praise. We must not be those who make such tests. We must be wary of being subjected to such tests. This is because there is a purpose that causes one to stumble and fall. The Bible tells us to speak the truth only in love. Both questions and answers should be for this purpose. But what was the question that the Pharisees and the Herodians, as servants of the temple leaders, used to test Jesus? It was a question about whether it was right or wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, the Roman emperor at the time. As I said, this question was not asked because they sincerely wanted an answer from Jesus. This question was designed to trap Jesus in a snare. We too sometimes encounter these kinds of questions. There are times when we are asked questions aimed at blaming God, condemning the church, or accusing Christians in any way possible without any desire to hear an answer. There are also times when we ask those kinds of questions. The purpose is to test for evil intentions. What should we do then? As we will see, we can do it like Jesus in today's text. Jesus does not try to win by arguing or only testifies to the gospel truth. We must also use every opportunity to testify the gospel truth. But why was this question a question meant to trap Jesus? First, the Jews at the time were oppressed and exploited under the oppression of the Roman Empire, so they hated paying the excessive taxes imposed on them. If Jesus said it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be regarded as a stooge, or someone who unfairly supported the Roman empire. He will be met with anger and rejection. However, If he says not to pay taxes, he could be accused of rebelling against the Roman Empire. Jesus was well aware of this intention, which is why he said in verse 15, "Why are you putting me to the test?" knowing their hypocrisy. However, even though Jesus knew their evil intentions, he answered and told them to first bring him a denarius. Here, the denarius was the silver currency of Rome at the time. This silver coin was used when paying taxes to the Roman Empire, and the image and the name of the Roman emperor were engraved on it. When the denarius was brought to him, Jesus answered in Mark chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, "And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." When you hear these words now, what comes to your mind first? First of all, don't you think that Jesus answered very wisely and well without falling into any trap? After all, from his words, we think that Jesus won the argument with those who try to accuse him. However, Jesus did not answer like this just to avoid falling into a trap or snare and to win the argument with those who are testing him. Jesus is just testifying and proclaiming the gospel truth. Jesus' purpose was precisely mentioned here. Think about it carefully. Just because Jesus did not fall into the snares and traps of those who are now testing him, does he not face their condemnation and accusation? Do they turn away and say that what Jesus said was true? It wasn't like that. No matter what Jesus answers, they will achieve their desired goal one way or another. They try to catch him, but it didn't work. So they ended up falsely accusing Jesus of lying and crucified him to death. It doesn't matter, no matter how correct the answer may be, they have to kill Jesus in the end. That's how it ends. These words appear in Luke 23, when Jesus was falsely accused and crucified. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" If you look at these words carefully, isn't the answer Jesus gave in today's text completely different from the accusation the Jews made against Jesus? The Jews falsely accused Jesus of forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar and of claiming that he himself was both king and Christ. They completely distorted the events in today's text and made false accusations, eventually handing Jesus over to Pilate and killing him by nailing him to the cross. Jesus, who knows all of this is going to happen, does not stay silent to avoid accusation or condemnation. However, Jesus also does not argue the arguments they want, but only testifies to the gospel of truth. Jesus' interest was precisely to testify to the gospel. This is where our interest should be as well. It is not important that we win the argument in a cool and smart way, but that we bear witness to the gospel of truth. So it's okay if you can't speak well and feel like you lost the argument. All you have to do is testify the gospel, even if it's just one word. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4:15, "Speaking the truth in love," that is, testifying to the gospel of truth in love. This is where our purpose lies. When we share our faith, we also testify to the truth of the gospel in love. This is the clear evidence of the grace of God. However, it is not graceful if the goal is simply to prove how much I know, that I believe better than you, that I am right and you are wrong, and to win by talking more. Sometimes we mistakenly believe that doing this is testifying to the gospel. If you are trying to expose yourself, boast about yourself, accuse and condemn others, it is better not to say anything. However, in order to truly lead people to Jesus with love, we must go by testifying to the truth of the gospel with love. At that time, we must not remain silent, but testify boldly. It's okay even if no one recognizes you, even if you don't win, even if you say things that are a bit lacking and pathetic, or even if the truth becomes a stumbling block to someone. If you can bear witness to Jesus and desire to lead people to Jesus, even just a little, that is enough. Jesus is now testifying the gospel of truth like this. In today's text, we can learn two important truths from Jesus' teachings. When he told the people to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. The first teaching is about the two kingdoms. We have looked at this often, and although we are not going to look at it again in detail, we need to briefly look at what is connected to today's text. While we believers live on this earth, God has allowed us to live as members of two kingdoms, as members of the earthly government and nation, and as members of the church that testifies to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of these earthly nations is the realm of common grace, where God rules as the creator with the principles of fairness and justice, and the church is the realm of special grace, where God rules as the savior through the word of God. The authority of both kingdoms comes from God. Therefore, we must live in obedience to the authority appropriate to each kingdom. In other words, according to Jesus' words in today's text, we must obey not only God, but also Caesar, who has been given authority by God. Romans chapter 13, 1. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Because all authority is determined and given by God, he tells us to obey all the laws of the king or the government. However, in 1 Peter, we believers are told to do such obedience for the Lord's sake. Here is an important principle by which we must obey the laws of the government and those who exercise authority. In other words, we honor all authorities, not because those who exercise such authority are good or worthy of respect, but because the Lord has given them authority. Out of a spirit of service to the Lord, to please the Lord, and for the Lord's sake. But it also means that the Lord should always come first. Obeying the word of the Lord should come first. We cannot obey the worldly king's words if they are not according to the Lord's will or a sin. That is why, for the Lord must be included. Therefore, it is not wrong to pay taxes to Caesar. If it is the law of the Roman government at the time, it must be obeyed. Jesus tells us to give Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, while living on this earth, even if you are a believer and a citizen of the kingdom of God, you must do this. By obeying the laws of the government, you are obeying God who gave it authority. So you must pay taxes correctly and comply with all laws. However, some Christians want all worldly governments and nations to become Christian and a theocracy, which is a form of government where God is the direct ruler. However, the only theocratic nation in history where the nation and the church became one was Israel. And through Israel, God testified to heaven that Jesus rules as the king. But now, establishing a theocracy is not God's pleasing will. Now, the state and church must be separated, and the state must allow believers and non-believers to live together without discrimination according to the principles of fairness and justice. Furthermore, the state must recognize the freedom of all religions, and the kingdom of God must now be witnessed by the church, not elsewhere. Now, with the coming of Jesus, a new era has arrived in which the church and the state are distinct. Israel is passing away, and the church age is coming. So Jesus tells us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He does not tell people to rebel against the Roman Empire, stop paying taxes, or drive out all the Gentiles and establish Israel as the kingdom of God again. He tells them to give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. It means acknowledging and obeying Caesar and his authority given by God. At that time, the Jews would have been angry and would have found another reason to abandon Jesus or even kill him. This is because Jesus was not the Savior they wanted, who would save them from Roman oppression, but rather was like a Roman stooge. They did not need or want such a Messiah or a king. But then Jesus speaks again. He tells them to give to God what is God's. What does this mean? The authority of the Roman Empire and Caesar were both given by God. Therefore, by serving God, Jesus tells them to obey those who have been given authority and pay taxes to them. God's people in the kingdom of God are told to serve those to whom God has given authority by serving God. That is why we are told to testify in this way that we are ultimately those who serve God. That is why the words, "for the Lord's sake," should be included in 1 Peter 2. We are serving the Lord, working to please the Lord, and obeying those whom the Lord has given authority. Therefore, Jesus is not simply telling us to obey Caesar, but is telling us to obey God. Just as we submit to God, we are also told to submit to the authority given to Caesar and pay taxes to Caesar. This does not mean going against God's will, but rather obeying God's will. Secondly, we can interpret Jesus' words differently in the background of God's redemptive history. We can think of an even more important meaning when Jesus told them to bring a denarius and spoke with a coin. If you look at the verse 16 of today's text, you will see that the image of Caesar and his name were engraved and written on the silver denarius. And when Jesus asked whose image and name were written on it, they answer that it was Caesar's. Then Jesus tells them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, anything that has the image of Caesar and his name engraved and written on it belongs to Caesar. So give it to Caesar. Then he tells us to give to God what is God's. What does this mean? When connected to the previous verse, it means that anything that has the image of God and the name of God written on it must be dedicated to God. It is here that Jesus testifies to the gospel truth and reveals the reality of the new creation and salvation that Jesus brought and will soon achieve through his death on the cross and resurrection. God first created Adam and Eve in his image, gave them the name of God, and called them to dedicate their lives to God and consecrate them as his own. However, Adam and Eve fell because of sin, lost the image of God, and instead of offering themselves to God, they followed their own lusts and lived as servants of sin and Satan. Thus, they were destined for eternal destruction. But God promised to save and to create his people anew in his image, to give them the name of God, and to dedicate their lives to God forever. To fulfill this promise, Jesus came and saved his people from all sin and death, created them anew in his image, gave them the name of Jesus. And now, like Jesus, we became God's own sons. He made us live by dedicating ourselves to him like Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Revelation chapter 14, 1 also says, Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now we, the saints saved by Jesus, have been created anew in the image of God of righteousness, truth, and holiness, and as his own people with the names of God, and we have been allowed to live by consecrating ourselves to God. So this is what God says about the lives of children, God's children who have God's image and God's name written on them. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is Caesar's must be given to Caesar, but what is God's must be given to God. We are God's. Here are the words of Jesus that we should pay attention to and listen to in today's text. Since you and I are now God's, newly created in God's image, and God's sons given God's name, we must dedicate our lives to God. In this way, he allows us to bear witness to Jesus, who is the perfect image of God and the true Son who possesses his name. This is the reality of heavenly salvation that Jesus achieved through his death on the cross and resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We now belong to God. As we saw in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus has already become our ransom, paid the full price of our sins, and brought us back to God. So now we are God's forever. This is reality. This reality is now our eternal reality and will never change. God says, You are mine. You will never be lost or taken away from me again. That is why we are told to dedicate our lives to God and give him glory. Romans 6, 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we live again with heavenly life and become God's. So we should not give ourselves to sin, but live by giving ourselves to God. What belongs to God must be offered to God. Anything that has the image of God and the name of God written on it must be consecrated for the glory of God. Each and every one of you is one of those people. You belong to God, who was saved through the blood of Jesus and recreated in the image of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus is God's forever, we are also God's forever. Just as Jesus is God's possessed Son for eternity, we are also God's possessed sons for eternity. That is why we must dedicate our lives to the glory of our Father God's name, kingdom, and will. Jesus, who said to give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, fulfilled this with his own life. Jesus does not command us to do something that he himself has not accomplished. Jesus, who possesses the image and the name of God, obey the will of his Father God, even to the point of giving his life completely without sparing it. Moreover, Jesus did not protest against the false accusations of sinners until he was crucified and died, but he also obeyed the worldly authority unto death. He calls us to this very life of Jesus and makes us follow the path Jesus went. God accepts us like Jesus. He allows us to live as participants in the life of Jesus. And Jesus went through all of this life with patience until the end, looking at the reality of the glory of heaven. After obeying God's will until death, Jesus first reaches the glory of heaven through resurrection, prepares a home for the people he saved in heaven, and dedicates himself to God until the end with the hope of living with them in eternal joy. We too place our hope in the eternal joy of living with Jesus in heaven. And as those who have a home to return to, we dedicate our lives to God and live in obedience to all authority given by God. However, we must submit to the authorities of this world until the day we enter our home and until the day Jesus comes again. On that day, there will be no more giving to Caesar, that is Caesar's. Jesus will bring the final judgment on the whole world and gather us all into heaven, where we can live joyfully, dedicating ourselves only to God. He allows us to live that heavenly life starting from here on earth. Through today's text, Jesus is not pointing to a denarius, but is now pointing to you and me and asking us, whose image and written name do you possess? How should we answer this question of Jesus? It's God's. We are children, and the church we belong to all belongs to God. Then Jesus speaks to us, give to God what is God's.